All right, everybody. We have our prophet study section to go through. We've been going through the book of Samuel. This is 1 Samuel, chapter 29 and 30. Those of you who recall last time I was up here, we discussed Samuel 28, and we read chapter 29, but we didn't get very far on it. So I'm hoping today we'll finish off the last couple of verses of chapter 28 and go through 29. It's a very short chapter, pretty straightforward, because chapter 30 is probably the most important chapter in this little area of the book of 1 Samuel, which I'm hoping to get to. If I don't get it today, oh well, there's always next time. Yeah, that's the way life works, right? So open for the prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask your blessing upon this prophet study. Please keep our hearts and eyes and ears open to you. Keep us soft and keep us pliable to whatever you need. We ask you will be here with us. You guard our minds, guard our words, and teach us what is right to you. We ask you will teach us that what our future holds and how this story, this information which is in our Bibles and our Torahs, will be applicable to our lives, how we can use it. We ask your blessing, God. We ask your kindness. In the name of your Son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen.
I have a reader for 1 Samuel. We're to reread chapter 29, in case we forgot it, as well as chapter 30. It's a long chapter 30, but it's a good one.
Then the Philistines gathered together all the armies of Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him, since he defected to me." But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place where you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "Surely, as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you. Therefore return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." So David said to Achish, "By what have I done? And to this day what have you found in your servant as long as I have been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now therefore, arise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come up with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart." So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Chapter 30. Now it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag, on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. and David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Amalek's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, To whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb. And we buried Ziklag with fire. Burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Can you take me down to this troop? So he said, Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, This is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, My brethren, you shall not do so with the Lord, with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered it unto our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was. From that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to do this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Estemago, those who were in Rakal, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Horma, those who were in Chorashan, those who were in Attach, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove.
Thank you, David. That was 1 Samuel chapter 29 and chapter 30. I realize chapter 30 is relatively long, but it's a very important chapter, and I don't think I'll cover all of it today. So we're going to just divide it between today and a bit next time. But before we get to chapter 30, are there any questions or comments about chapter 29? That's the point where David is dismissed from the Philistine camp to not have to fight in the battle against his own people. Any comments or questions or issues regarding that? Okay, well, there's something. If there is any, we just go our past and go to chapter 30.
Yeah, so anyway, anytime that we engage our Torah portions, I'm always looking to see how is it applicable. And how does it help us? What's the counsel to us in this particular day? For us to come here with all our issues and trials and testings, some of us don't know how to, we don't have counsel on our own, even though we read the scripture, on how to get something, receive something from the teacher that can help us move through the rest of this week. How do we take what's given to us by the teacher? What's in the story that I can take and use it to be victorious during this next week? And so in this particular story, it's interesting that even though David has been anointed king over Israel, the father has anointing is on him, and everything is going good. In this particular story, they come back and find out that everything has been taken. Their wives, they lost everything, and they cried, and it says until they could cry
no more.
And David said, bring me the ephod. He wanted an answer. Yep. Father, what do I do? And so he got the answer from Yahweh and said, yeah, go, you will overtake them and go. And so it's interesting in this story that the father gave him the answer for them to pick up.
Right, the strength required.
Gave them the strength. And what he gave them strength to do was to go overtake their enemy, and they slew and gave him the authority to go slay the enemy.
Yep.
Go overtake and slay. Well, that's what I plan on doing this weekend. I'm going to overtake to the enemy.
I hear you.
And with thus saith Yahweh Elohim.
God knows
come
who's doing.
To take back that which the locust, the caterpillar, the cankerworm, the pollenworm, and the locust have eaten this week. Amen.
Yes, and.
But before he got that word from the Lord, the people themselves were ready to stone him.
Yep.
David went by himself. It doesn't say, well, David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. He had to go away separate and seek God's counsel with that ephod. Like, but my question is something to do with verse 24. I don't understand what this ordinance is that they gained from this thing that they did. It said statute, or they made a statute and an ordinance. And verse 25.
The light portion of the one who went to battle, so was the portion of the one who remained with the, who did not go into battle, who remained with the baggage, divided equally. I'm sure you want to comment on this, David.
Well, he just made them equal. Even though they stayed behind, they were too weak to go to battle, but they were still there, and they basically served as protection for those that remained. So he made them the same, because there is value in that as well.
Mm-hmm. There's no different than, or that I don't look at it differently, than... If I have far be it for me. But if I have a hunting party, I have to go, you know, hunt. I have a couple of guys with me. They're all going to hunt, you know, deer or something. And all of our stuff has to be left in our campsite. Well, our stuff needs to be protected as well. There are other animals. There are other hunters, other campers who might go, oh, hey, look, there's some free cooler, or there's a free this or free that, and take it. Well, those things need protecting as well. So whoever stays behind, I'm not going to not feed them if I go find the deer and kill it. Oh, well, because you didn't help me, you're tough luck. You go find your own meat now. Well, that's not how it's supposed to work. We're all working as a team together. So whoever's left behind is still equal in value to those who had to actually go forth and do the work, per se, if I use that term. God values our stuff. God values our people. Our people in particular, because whoever you are doesn't mean that, all sheep, yes, one sheep might be young, a little lost. God's not going to say, well, yeah, but see, the majority over here, this is really important, this is the bulk of it, I'm going to ignore that one. No, he doesn't. He goes after all of them. That includes David treats all of his men the same. They're all considered valuable. And by the way, keep in mind, these guys just traveled 50 miles in less than 3 days. They probably ate a little bit along the way, but that's still quite a bit of trek, no matter what army you are. Actually, take it back, the more than 50 miles. They actually traveled from, they went to Aphek with all the Philistine camp, stayed there, then traveled 50 miles down to Ziklag, all within 3 days, about 4 days' time. That's a lot of traveling, no matter who you are. It's a lot of traveling. You're going to wear yourself out if you travel that over about 4 or 5 days total. You're traveling close to about 60 or so miles on foot. And you're carrying your luggage, you're carrying your armor, you're carrying things. These are not lightweight items. It takes a little bit of work. So they're exhausted upon that. They get to the destination. Their family's been taken. Everything they've got been taken. They've been torn apart. They're greatly disheartened. That doesn't help to their energy level. It's going to easily wear a man out. No matter who you are, it's going to wear you out. So, okay. So that was the ordinance that was set. But I want to go to chapter 30 yet. We finished chapter 29. Yes, Pat.
And I see in the whole thing God's mercy to David. First of all, that he didn't have to fight his own people.
His own people.
And then secondly, they returned to Ziklag before everyone else. So they got back before they would have had they been in battle. And they were able to go rescue their children and their wives. And so you see God's hand of mercy in what looks like a rough situation.
That's very, very true. Had they gone into battle with Israel or against Israel, not that he necessarily would have fought his own people. Had he gone into battle, he'd at least been in the battle for at least a few more days. Well, that's that many more days the Amalekites would have had to escape and continue on their merry way back to their home, much further out of the reach of David and his men to go pursue them. It was God's hand. Hey, come back now. Now's a good time. Yes, David.
Just kind of a further perspective on that. That was God's hand protecting David. Again, there's been situations that I've been in that I've been set up to do and go forward with, and it was just ripped out of my hand to do, and it was God's provision for me at that point in time. His choice to remove me from that, which ended up protecting me.
Mm-hmm.
It protected David, just like she was saying, from fighting his own people, and gave him the time to go back and take care of what was happening back at the home, unbeknownst to him. But he finds out as soon as he gets there. If he was out fighting against his own brothers, it would have been a total loss. You know,
right.
Fighting his own brethren, and then going back and finding his family
wiped
out, and everything on top of that. It would have been a double hit. But instead, God stopped it and made provision for him to go back and take back what was his.
Exactly. I'm hoping to get into a little bit. And I'm going to do chapter 29 first, because I know we kind of intended to go to chapter 30 because it's more interesting. But I meant to cover the last time I was up here, the last few verses, chapter 28, which I was talking to Jeff and somebody else in the kitchen earlier, a few minutes ago, regarding the story of Saul when he went up to the medium and he had the necromancer produce some deity form of some form. I didn't want to leave you with the impression, which I think I may have, because I know at least it was brought up a number of times, that I necessarily believe that deity was Samuel, or that I necessarily believe that deity was an angel, or necessarily believe that deity was a demon of some form. I'm not telling you anything. The whole object of that discussion was for you to think about this particular entity, this particular thing, told Saul a truth. A series of truths. And though he could have lied, it didn't lie. Though it chose that series of truths and to tell the truths. It could have easily lied, and Saul would have been no wiser at all. He would have still kept going forward. And the results would have been the same. That was the only object was to note. This particular entity had a lot of information and spit out that information completely accurate, both past and future tense. That's all my object was. So I don't want to leave you with the impression that I necessarily think that you can go consult demons and now you can now find out all truths. That was not the object whatsoever. So I just want to throw it out there. I don't think I accentuated that enough. It was more the goal was to make you think about it. Augustine had actually brought up a point. It could be that the demon guessed it. He could have guessed that that was going to be happening. He could have seen the future. Oh, well, you know what? This is likely to happen. Yeah, God, obviously, the demon would already know that God had chosen David over Saul. So God could have said, hey, Saul, or demon could have said, hey, Saul, God's obviously going to kill you. He obviously wouldn't leave you and then kill you and then leave all your sons alive. He's going to kill them all, most likely at the same time. The Philistines are so large at a particular time, the demon could have just guessed. Tomorrow, you're going to die, your sons are going to die, Israel's going to lose. And probably would have guessed right. It would have been a reasonably accurate guess. Then Jeff actually pointed out in the kitchen, it's also possible that God already revealed to the demon this was the future, because the demons were in charge of the Philistines, so to speak, the demon gods. Well, of course they know their own future. Their future is they have to go kill Saul, they have to go kill his sons, they have to go conquer Israel, and God would have revealed it to them. So he may have just been telling the truth on his own behalf of bragging. But either way, the truth was spit out at Saul. Yes, Tammy.
In a sense, it was a self-fulfilling prophecy, though, as well, because when you hear something like that and you absorb it into your person and you believe it,
it will make it true. Yeah, you will make it happen, so to speak. Okay, so let's go past that. I just want to throw that out there because I don't think I did a fair justice to it last time. So in this story, David is with his men. He's got 600 men total with him. These are men of warriors. Now, who are these men comprised of? All the tribes. These are warriors from every tribe. You got Manasseh there, you got Ephraim there, you have Judah there. You even have some Benjamites there amongst David's men who don't like Saul, even though Saul is a Benjamite. You have a large number of them. These are very talented, skillful killers. They've been doing this for a long time now. Fleeing Saul, killing Philistines. Flee Saul, kill Philistines. They're good at hiding, they're good at killing. They're good bodyguards, which Achish, the Philistine governor of Gath, desired for them to guard him. Because they are so good at it. And not only are they good at it, they know all of Philistines' tactics, because they're obviously very good at killing Philistines. They also know all the Israelite tactics, because they're Israelite. What perfect bodyguard would you ever want who already knows your enemy? Now, that is the most ideal bodyguard to select. You know everything about everybody who would come against me. I want you right next to me. Good choice. As long as they liked you. Yeah, you don't want the bodyguard not to like you. So, of course, obviously, yeah, no traitors. David and his men are not going to fight Israelites. They had not done at this point. Quite clearly, they were not intending to. David was very vague when every time he responded to Achish. The first time he was offered, he said, oh, well, you will see what your servant will do. It didn't discuss what he was going to be doing. This point in time, well, what have I done that I shouldn't fight for my king? He didn't specify which king he was fighting for. He specified for my king. Very vague about his comments. And being in the back with all the governors and all the bodyguards while the main battle's going on forward in front of him, he did a perfect place to assassinate everybody. To wipe out the back end. Ideal scenarios. 600 skilled men who can kill all these governors and all their bodyguards very easily. Perfect place for him. But it wasn't in God's plan. As William pointed out, we have to be aware of that God may want something for us, and we have to be able to factor that in and pay attention to what he puts in front of us. We will fight the battle that he gives us, not the battle that we want to be given. So though David would love, I'm sure would love, to be in this particular battle, slaughtering the Philistines at the backside, because it would have been perfect for him, that may have actually influenced the outcome of this particular battle. And that was not God's desire. God's intention was not for David to fight in this battle for a number of reasons. Now, last week I rattled off at least one of them. There's actually a couple of that I know about. One is that because Saul's going to be killed in this particular battle, and that was God's intention, if David is even anywhere near it, it'll be very difficult for him to try to convince the rest of Israel that he had no hand in the death of Saul. Because all of Israel knows that Saul wants David dead. And so for him to convince, no, I didn't kill him, but make me your king, is not an easy sell. It's a very difficult thing to convince people that you had no hand in it. Now, if you're nowhere near the battle, none of your men are near the battle, you're completely other side of the country, much easier thing to say, hey, I had nothing to do with this. This was all God's hand. Another, as I mentioned before, it may have resulted in an outcome of the battle. The Philistines may have seen, oh, we're being attacked in the back, drawn people off, and tried to go fight David, and of course, the whole battle may have changed. That's obviously was not in God's plan either. Also could have resulted in David's own death. Keep in mind, it's only him and 600 men. And you have thousands upon thousands of Philistine armies, or men, troops. And every one of the ones who are important are keeping a very close eye on you, because you're right next to them. All the other governors, they have their own bodyguards. They see David and his men right there with Achish and his little group. They know full well this is a Hebrew that we're fighting against. These are the Hebrews. This is also Hebrew next to us. Don't trust him. With that much close attention, it's very difficult to try to subvert and try to influence a battle without being found out very quickly. So there's a good chance he may have gotten himself killed had he been there and tried to fight against the Philistines at that time. So there's a couple of reasons as far why God would have pulled him out of there. So David and his men have to leave. Now, keep in mind, as I mentioned before, they travel quite a distance. From the northern part of the Philistines, they went to Aphek, which is about 30 miles or so from Jezreel, where the battle is going to take place. So they're in Aphek, and of course that morning, or sorry, that day, he is told, you will not go to battle. And of course, there's a little small argument, and he's told you have to leave anyway. The following morning, he takes off, early in the morning before the sun is really up. It's light enough to see, but that's about it. Tells from Aphek to 50 miles down to Ziklag, and this is in 3 days. Or on the third day, he gets there. Actually, first of all, are there any questions about chapter 29? I'm going to jump to chapter 30 right now. Okay. So he gets to Ziklag. Now, David arrives. Does he know that Nobi was killed in Ziklag? No. He doesn't know anything. All he knows is that he gets there, the city's burned, everything and everyone is missing. Are they dead? He doesn't know. Are they captured by whom? Doesn't know. Did they all run away? Are they hiding in the hills? He doesn't know. He knows absolutely nothing other than the city's been burned. Everything's gone. All of his men see the same thing. They're all the same question, same problem. They have a lot of questions and no answers. We're going to come back to the on the third day in a minute. But we're going to keep going forward because this is very important as to why God placed it in this particular chapter. It's very important why he timed it this way. Because there's a thematic events, which we're going to be discussing in a few minutes. So he gets there, obviously everything's missing. His men are upset, they're all crying, very distraught. Up to the point which they're going to kill David. Blame him for this. What does David do? He goes to God. And God saves him. Essentially, God delivers David's life back to him. By giving the answer, you will go and you will overtake. God gave an answer, David lived. Had God not given an answer, David likely would be dead. Because 600 against 1 is not very good odds. It just isn't. No more, right. They were pretty exhausted at this point and very distraught. Why would God do this? What have you done? Why is this happening? I want to talk about that for a minute. Because think about this for a minute. These men, 600 men, knew full well they were not going to fight against Israel. And yet they were in the Philistine camp to do battle against Israel. As far as they knew, God would be punishing them for attempting to go against Israel. And who are they going to blame? David. You did this. God's angry at all of us because of what you did. You're guilty. That's a lot of burden to bear, real quick, all instantaneously. And so you have a lot of men who all want you dead because they think you caused their loss of their families and their loved ones. Now, there are a lot of people here. There are 600 men of his own, but there are also a lot of family. They have wives, they have children. We don't know the exact count. It doesn't really matter. The point is a lot of them were gone. Though you may have cried yourself to exhaustion, that's not cried to the point where you can't go exact revenge. Because they obviously go do that. Clearly they have enough strength to do that. And that revenge could be upon David, or it could be upon, in this case, the Amalekites. So David goes off with the 600 men. They go to the Cheerful Brook. They cross the Cheerful Brook. But only two-thirds of them cross. 400 of the 600 men cross. A third of the people are left behind. Some due to exhaustion, as I mentioned, the long travel. Some due to weariness. It's not an easy thing to do that kind of work, no matter who you are. So a third of the people stay behind. They cross the brook, the Cheerful Brook is what it's called, which I find interesting because it's also known as the Cheerful Valley, the Valley of Hope, the Valley of Happiness, which we'll get to that in a minute also. There's a reason why it's called that. Let's see. Let's flip the page, Daniel. Yeah, no, Fountain Youth was not there. They found an Egyptian in the field and took to him, said David. It gave him bread, gave him water to drink, of figs, two clusters of raisins, his strength returned to him. He had not eaten bread nor water for 3 days and three nights. Important number to remember. Just like on the third day and 3 days and three nights, there's important numbers to remember why they're in this particular chapter. Keep them in your head. They're important. Don't forget them. A third of the people staying behind is also important. Don't forget that too. We're playing with a thematic event here. This is God's handiwork. He's very good at it. He had not eaten or drink for 3 days, three nights. David said, whom do you belong? Well, from where are you from? I'm an Egyptian youth, a slave, the Amalekite. I came sick. He left me for dead. No food, no water. 3 days. But he says, 3 days ago, we raided all these things. Thus, he's not there for 3 days, three nights. This guy was left there for 3 days and three nights, waiting, with no food, no water, to die. At the end of 3 days, three nights, what happened? His life was restored to him. Oh, it's certain death. You don't drink water for 3 days and three nights. Guess what happens on the fourth day? Maybe if you go to the end of the fourth day, you're dead. You dehydrate, you die. It's not a very pleasant thing to watch. It's a very difficult thing to go through. So this man, his life was restored to him to 3 days and three nights. He, of course, tells him who he is. He says, swear to me, you will not turn me over to this, my master, and I'll lead you to the band. Of course, they go to the band. They find her out, half drunk, very enjoying their proceeds of their work. They use that term. They have the land of, they either enjoy the spoils of the land of Philistines, the land of Judah, because they had conquered territories that include, conquered actually, ransacked or raided territories, include southern Philistine, parts of Caleb, and parts of Judah. They raided this territory. Is Amalek a friend of Philistines? Not if they raided each other, no. Amalek went and raided the Philistine territory. Went up, took cities, captured them, conquered them, and took spoils from them. They're not allies. They're enemies. You don't do that to a friend. You do it to an enemy. Is Israel a friend of Amalek? No, we already know that. Clearly. Was David a friend of Amalek? No, we already know it because David was busy conquering and capturing and taking small Amalek towns and leaving no one alive to tell the story about it. So they were not friends, not enemies, not friends at all. Was he doing his Philistine governor a disservice? Well, no, Amalek is just the equal enemy of Philistines as Israel is an equal enemy of Philistines. You're all enemies. An enemy of my enemy is not my friend in this case. He's still my enemy. So it's like a triagonal thing going on here. Nobody likes each other. So this raiding the Philistine territory is not that it's unheard of. It happens. The thing is that Gath is north Philistine, Gath and Ekron, which is where the governor that David was supposed to obey lived. David lived in Ziklag, the southern half. So whatever Amalek does down here only affects the southern half. Whatever Amalek does here, does it affect the king of, actually king of Gath, not Ekron, sorry. The king of Gath, the Achish, no. But does he care if David conquers Amalek or conquers Israel? Well, because what affects Gath is Israel, he'd prefer him conquer Israel. Well, what affects David is Amalek. So David's better off conquering Amalek as opposed to the Philistines. Sorry, somebody had a comment here. Yes, Bill.
I noticed you skipped over the verse about the ephod. Were you going to go back to that?
Oh, yes. We'll go back to that in a moment. Okay. Sorry.
I'd like to know what one is.
There's a couple things I had to go through the chapter first. Then we'll go back and hit some of these thematic events. The ephod is a very important one as well. So I have to go through the facts first before I get to the fun, more interesting things that I want to talk about. So he goes through, conquers the Amalek people. Obviously, they're half drunk, most likely been drinking for quite some time, apparently, because they're all been reveling and enjoying their booty that they captured. Relatively easy kills. 400 men escape. They're young men, they're relatively agile, and of course, they are camels. Who camels are not drunk, and camels can run much faster than a person can. So whether you're drunk or not, you get on a camel, guess what? Go. The drunk person doesn't care, they're just going away. The 400 men obviously live. How many men were part of this? We have no idea. All we know is that David's 400 men were able to kill everybody else. However many there were. We don't know how many of Amalek's men there were at this particular instance. Let's see, don't want to come about the next one. Okay, so they grab everything, they go, come home, meet the men across the other side of the happy place brook, the cheerful brook. And of course, come out to meet them. Hey, and then they have a minor division of desire here. The people who went and did all the work, as you call use the term, well, they should get their families back, but none of the spoils. And David said, no, everybody's equal. So they got all the stuff back, David equalizes it and sets that as a law. And of course, he sends the spoils to all the various towns that had been raided and towns that hadn't been raided. Just the spoils of Amalek, because Amalek, though, took many things from Israelite towns, they also took things from the Philistine towns. And so what the Israelite towns were taken from, David returns to it. What was taken from the Philistine towns, he said, okay, let's just divide it up evenly, have fun. Very pragmatic. Good leader. I want to point out one thing that Chronicles, I believe chapter 12, I think chapter 12 or 13, chapter 12, records the names of the men, or most of the names of the leaders that were with David at this particular raid. They wind up being his generals, his captains, and his most trusted advisors when he becomes king, captains of the thousands and the hundreds and whatever else. They're very talented, obviously killers, but they're obviously talented, skillful leaders who all went through this raid. Very, very, very important group of people. Now we're going to go back. This is, gentlemen, most of you have probably read or heard or studied this particular man's presentation many, many times. He's a very talented individual. I'll give him full credit for this presentation, because I'm just going to go ahead and just regurgitate some information here to rattle off. A man named Tony Robinson. Anybody remember that name? Yeah, I'm sure there were hands. Oh, yeah, hey, I remember Tony Robinson. Not the baseball player. We're not discussing that. No. We're talking the Anthony Joseph, that was it. Anthony Joseph Robinson. He's a messianic figure. I don't know how old he is. He's 45, whatever, give or take. He's got three sons, and he's part of the that group? Way to Zion. You know, waytozion.org or .com, I think, something like that. He's one of those guys that regularly spit out information. There's Eddie Chumney's on there, Brad Scott's on there, a whole bunch of guys. He's one of them. He did this presentation a number of years ago. Regarding 3 days, on the third day, 3 days and three nights, regarding this particular chapter and many of the chapters scattered through the Bible. He had one object in his mind when he started out this particular presentation. And I'm going to skim through it very, very briefly, so bear with me. And I won't do it justice, so I encourage you to go check it out yourself. Being non-Jewish of any form whatsoever, he wanted to know, where is in the Torah, anywhere in the Bible prior to Matthew, that talks about Messiah's resurrection. Prefer to find something in the Torah if you can find it. That was his goal. There's going to be something very specific. Not that, oh, well, you know, he saved so-and-so, thus he's Messiah. Well, no, that's very generic. No, he wants something very specific about it. Where are the details about this? And so he focused on the two comments regarding in the New Testament, one about Messiah saying, the sign of Jonah, 3 days, three nights from the belly of the whale. And the other, in the book of John, when Messiah says, you will take this temple down on the third day, I'll raise it up again, referring to himself. So there are two quotes in the New Testament, one in Matthew, one in John, that discuss the Messiah declaring his own future resurrection in a number three fashion. So, all right, why would those two identifiers or witnesses be of value to anybody? Could have Messiah said 10 days? Well, sure. Would it have made any difference? Probably not. Could he have said 1 day? Would it have made a difference? Probably not. He could have chosen any day. So why did he choose 3, not 4, not 10, not 12, not 7? Why 3? So we went back. There are reasons. Tony Robinson's conclusion, which we'll get to in a minute, well, actually, I'll bring it off to you now. It'll explain as I go through this. Anytime you see, prior to the book of Matthew, a number 3 and a cause of life or death happening, it's pointing to Messiah. In the same sense, we're not like, oh, chapter 3. No, we're not saying chapter 3. We're talking about an event of 3, like 3 months, 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 years, 3 something. An event that was occurring, and of course you have the life and a death situation occurring in that same event, it's pointing to Messiah in some fashion or another. Well, that's what he had discovered. I'm going to go through all of his verses, but I'll go through a few of them. The offering of Isaac, Genesis 22. Abraham takes Isaac, they travel out for how long? 3 days. What happens? Isaac is delivered on the third day. Chapter 30. Jacob separates himself from Laban's flock. How many days travel does he take? His mixed mash group of sheep and reverses Laban's perfect sheep over here. He travels out 3 days. Separation between the two of them. What does Jacob get? Jacob gets all the undesirables who are saved, which would normally go to slaughter. He saves them. They're obviously all his. Genesis chapter 40. I'm going to go through a few of these. I'm going to cover all of them. There's close to 60 or 70 different spots. We're not covering all of them. We're covering a few of the basic ones. So bear with me. Genesis chapter 40. Joseph is jailed for not 3 days. He's jailed for something he didn't do, he wasn't accused of. But 2 men came with him. To him, I should say. A baker and a butler, or a winder, however you should call it. What was the story or the message from Joseph to these 2 men? 3 days for both of them. 3 days one would live, 3 days one would die. And 3-day symbol happening that a life and a death would occur to these 2 men who are criminals. I use that term with him. I use that term very importantly because the Messiah was talking with 2 other criminals. One was to live and one was to die. Was a prophecy given. So there's a 3 parallelism happening here. Sequences of 3. We won't stop there. Moses, how old was he when he was saved? 3 months old. Not 3 days, but 3 months. Number 3. He was saved from certain death. All Jewish males were to be slaughtered. How many of his contemporaries lived? Very few, if any. We don't know of any who lived. We know at least Moses lived, but on the 3rd month in this case, but the category 3, he was saved. He was delivered from death into life. You have, obviously, Joshua. Actually, this one, I like this one, because it actually speaks to me personally. Joshua. These are 3 different sequences that all happen at the same time, so I'll cover all 3 of them. So the first one is Joshua's spies that went to Rahab. Remember there was Rahab? They go inside and the governors or the leaders of the town of Jericho come to her and say, hey, yo, give me those spies. Oh, they're gone. She tells the spies, you will go in the fields, hide for 3 days. After 3 days, you will be delivered into your own people. You will live because these people of Jericho are going to kill you. So 3 days, they live. Joshua, this is chapter 3. Joshua, his officers go throughout all of Israel, and on the 3rd day, when they're about to cross Jordan, he says, on the 3rd day, when you see the ark, you will follow it. On the 3rd day, you will be delivered through the Jordan, and you will live. It's very important to go through that. After crossing Jordan, on the 3rd day, all the men and boys are circumcised. Now, it's recorded the reason they were circumcised, because on that 3rd day, the reproach of God was now removed from these people. The dislike, the unholiness, God said, now that you've gone through these 3 days, you've been washed through the Jordan, your reproach is now gone. You're now circumcised. You're no longer disgusting to me anymore. I will now dwell with you. That's the three-day rule. Of course, there are a number of others. This particular chapter, which I want to focus on now, there's a few of this, but I'm not going to cover all of them. As I mentioned, there's quite a few. On the third day, David's men travel from Aphek to Ziklag, and David is going to be killed by his own men. On the third day, David is delivered from death into life. He consults the ephod, which is his key. David consulted God on his third day, and God is the one who delivered him. And of course, David has access to this because the priest that was with him. So David goes in this wilderness. They travel across the Joyful Valley to pursue their adversaries. A third of the people are left, and two-thirds make it through. So only part of them make it through. They travel there. Once they cross this valley, they see an Egyptian who is to die. 3 days, three nights. At the end of 3 days, three nights, guess what? He was delivered from death into life. There's a continual pattern happening here, and it'll spark up a number of times in the future as we go through the prophet study. But I want you to focus on, this was, by the way, this is Tony Robinson's presentation. I'm doing it very injustice, but that's the whole point behind it. I want to just give you snippets of it. That the sequences of 3 days and what happens on the third day is important to God. Because it's not just, oh, well, the only sign there is Jonah and the whale, that was it. No. There are so many signs that God uses for 3 days, and the cycles of three. That at the end, or on the third day, or by the end of the third day, you're either delivered to death or delivered into life. It's your choice. When Moses tries to get out of Egypt, we just read earlier, he tells him how many days travel. It's 3 days. 3 days out of Egypt into the wilderness. Just to divide those who are in Egypt, which is death, to those who are in God, which is now life. It's a three-day journey, three-day process. So on the third day is very important. I think it's very key for us to see what David does and how it affects his life and what this three means, because he is a messianic figure. His, the goal of his life and how we see him, we have to visualize, all right, how does this reflect in the Messiah and what Messiah did or was supposed to do, how it affects our own personal lives as well. Because 3 days affects us also. If you do something for 3 days in a row, guess what happens? It starts becoming a habit. Becoming a habit. Something which you can easily do the fourth day. If you do it for 1 day, is it easy to do the next day? No, I'm sorry, it's really not. Those of you who wish to think otherwise, that's your business. But it's not. By the third day, things start becoming into a cycle. How many years does you wait before you get to harvest your own fruit? 3 years. The third year is yours. The first year, it belongs to God. The second year belongs to priesthood. The third year is when it's finally yours. The cycle has been set for the tree, for the cycle of fruit, for the cycle of life. God set these things in motion to tell us continual pictures. Yes, Susan.
Hosea 6:2. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight.
Yep. Same principle, same thing. God's very key. The third day is important. It means something to him. And it's always the fashion of delivery. You're brought from death. Life is now brought forth. Now, granted, in each of these cases, not each, most of the cases, I saw that there's some part of them didn't make it. Some part died in the process. In Abraham and Isaac's case, what part died? Ever recall what the fear of Isaac is? God. Isaac feared God from that point forward. The happiness, as I use the term, the joyfulness that was in Isaac, was now dead. Now you have a man who just plain fears God, which is not a bad thing. That's good. But that's what God developed. And also, of course, yes, the ram died too. We're not discussing the ram right now. That each of these cases you have with Moses, how many infants died? Well, the vast majority of them died, if not all of them died. In the case of the 3 days out, journey out from Egypt, how many died? Well, most of Egypt's army died. And most of the people actually traveled through with all the various cleansing processes that God had to go through with the riffraff. They ended up dying over time as well. Many died, but the Messiah and the two men that are with him, they all three physically died. But each one of them produced a life too. So the third day, someone or something dies and something else is brought forth into life. It's a deliverance, but not a complete like, oh, well, hey, I don't have to go through it anymore. No. You still must go through the problem. You still go through the trial just as God brings you through. But when you get to the other side, Some part of you has been delivered, and some part of you has been now slaughtered or killed off. That's important for us to remember. William.
Yeah, and we just did the Feast of Purim,
yes.
With the king's seal. It was sealed that this is a done deal. Your death is certain, and after the three-day fast,
yep,
they were delivered because the death was certain, but after the third day, they were delivered from that certain seal of death.
Exactly.
Praise God.
Beautifully, well-planned God. He's very good at that, you know? Yes, Susan.
I would suggest also that it is a prophetic word for us for yet future events, because it is going to look like everything is dead.
Right.
There is no hope. Israel is dead. Gone.
Our own future.
And then on that third day of God, God's timing choice, there will be a resurrection.
A deliverance.
And so in other words, we have to keep believing and keep trusting in God, even when it looks like there is no hope left.
That's absolutely true. And note, in the cases which, not most of the cases I cited, the person who was delivered was one who had to consult and talk to God to get the deliverance. In Moses' case, it was his parents. They knew he was a beautiful child. Something was unique about this child. God informed them. Every mother thinks her child's beautiful. Yes, I know that. We're not discussing every mother. But something was unique about Moses. And something was so unique. All right, God's done something different about this particular one. We're going to save it. They're in communication with God.
His name, drawn forth.
Brought forth. Exactly, his name. You're absolutely right. It also means that as well. I'm not going to go through all the various comments and verses. There's a number of the new in the prophets. Yes, Ellie.
If sometime you're looking for this verse and can't find it, it's in chapter 30.
I'm sorry. You're more specific.
When you're looking for this verse and can't find it.
Oh, this particular verse.
It's in chapter 30.
Chapter 30. Yeah, number 3. That's a good point. A good point. So even though I mentioned earlier, don't worry about the chapters. Okay, so I could be wrong on the chapters too. Maybe God uses the chapter numbers to talk to us as well. Any other comments or questions? I know I took the overtime, but I always do. So, any other questions? I know. I might as well. You own it or it owns you, right? Something like that. You had a question about the ephod. You know what? Go ahead. You have a comment about ephod. Go ahead. You don't have a comment about it?
It is.
What it is? Oh, I talked about this a few weeks ago, or a month. I've only every other week, so I guess it's been a few months ago. An ephod is a fabric that contains the breastplate, or a breastplate. Note, you can have one in one. It's a priesthood garment. It's recorded in, I forgot which chapter. It's recorded in the Torah. I forgot which one it is. It's part of the priest's garment. The fabric is nothing more than, it's not a breastplate. It's just a piece of fabric, like a tunic, something that goes around you. Attached to the breastplate. The breastplate contains all the various stones. The ephod contains the Urim and the Thummim inside of it. The breastplate does, which attaches to the ephod. So when David asks the high priest, or his priest in this case, for the ephod, what's he asking for? I have to talk to God, and I need a yes or no answer. God, should I go do this? And will I deliver them into my hand or not? God answers yes to both questions. Not crystals. These would be actual. We don't know what they look like, but they're believed that they're either a housing that had either letters written on or something like that, that they glowed. So, or somehow sent messages. Now, whether or not it's a crystal, whether or not it's a rock, whether or not it's a stone, or, well, there's crystals, rocks, so they are all crystals. That's the same thing, all metals. Or whether it's, you know, some metal handcrafted thing, we don't know what it looked like. But to answer your basic question, yes, he talked to a crystal and it answered back to him. If you want to use that terminology. To me, it's God's way of discussing it. What was that?
It needs more study.
You're welcome to do so. No, I've covered them a little bit in the past. One's supposed to be righteousness, which is Thummim, and the other one is Urim, which is light. The light and righteousness of God. Their intentions for the high priest to wear them. Now, I know in Israel's history, they were allowed to produce a number of them, not just one. Because what happens when one breaks, or gets old, or falls apart? You're not allowed to repair it. You better have a backup real quick, especially if it's the day before a holy day. Because it takes time to make these things. So all the various priesthoods that were scattered around amongst the various territories had a version of their own, which they would use for various applications. In this particular case, Ahimelech, which is the father of this particular guy, who was David's priest, was slaughtered by Saul. He was the high priest or high priest brother, we're not quite sure. So he had one, this guy took it with him. So David has been communicating to God with this periodically. We record a couple of times, he asked the priest, bring it forth so I can ask another question. It's also very important to note that tradition states only a king or a priest or a judge are ever allowed to ask the ephod any questions. So if you are not one of those three categories, you will get either no answer or death. God's choice.
Well, just real quick, in this renewed covenant with us as a nation of kings and priests of Yahweh Elohim, we have the right to be sure from the Father the direction we are to take, and what He has given us as the ephod is the Holy Spirit. In which we go to the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of truth will guide and teach you all things. But the Spirit of truth is the earnest of our inheritance and will seal with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the Holy Spirit's job is to lead and to guide. Holy Spirit, your job in me is to lead and to guide. Well, and the part of leading and guidance is me knowing what direction to take. And so our ephod in the new, up under this renewed covenant is to know, Father, I have the right to know for certain the direction I am to take in any given situation. David can't have no advantage over me. None of the patriarchs can have an advantage over me. Thank God for the Ruach HaKodesh that leads and guides us and teaches us all things and how to proceed in this present life.
That's a fair, very well said. Well said. I that's true. I hadn't thought about that, but you're right. Our ephod is a way which we talk to God. And unfortunately, though, I would like a more direct answer than yes or no. Unfortunately, I usually only get yes or no answers. So that's a very good point. Very good point. Any questions or comments? Have a wonderful rest of Shabbat.